Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we beseech you, Lord, with the grace of the Holy Spirit, His anointing power, His liberty, to be granted, to be given, for the sake of Christ, to this means of grace, your preached word, that we would have the ears to hear it, that our hearts would be enlarged to receive it, to receive it in truth, to receive it obediently. We pray, Lord, that for your people this day, your word of truth going forth would indeed be to our further and greater sanctification in Jesus' name. For his sake we pray. Amen. I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. As we look this morning at verses 9 through 11. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11. Let's hear the word of God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This is the Word of God for the people of God on God's holy day. Charles Spurgeon once said regarding the assurance of salvation, "Full assurance is not essential to salvation, but it is essential to satisfaction. May you get it. May you get it at once. May you never be satisfied to live without it." On another occasion, speaking to the same matter, Spurgeon said, "If any man is not sure that he is in Christ, he ought not to be easy one moment until he is sure. Dear friend, without the fullest confidence as to your saved condition, you have no right to be at ease, and I pray you may never be so. This is a matter too important to be left undecided." Taken together, both of these statements by Spurgeon strike a very helpful balance and understanding concerning the assurance of salvation. On the one hand, it is possible to be saved yet not be sure about it. While on the other hand, if a Christian is to have a real sense of peace and comfort and satisfaction as a Christian, then he needs to be sure he is saved. Well, for the last 9 months in our study through the book of Romans, the assurance of final salvation has been our great theme. In chapters 5 through 8, Paul the Apostle has labored at great lengths to give the believers in Rome the foundational markers for each of them to gain the satisfaction of being forever saved. These foundational markers for salvation assurance have been, for example, the work of Christ on the cross as accomplishing a sufficient atonement for our sins and reconciling us to God. Another foundational marker for our assurance is our death to sin by being united with Christ and thus being permanently liberated from sin's enslaving power. We also can be sure of our salvation by the fact that we are free from the curse and condemnation of the law through the death of Jesus Christ in our behalf. Moreover, since we are united with Christ and have received all the benefits of His saving work, then we have no fear of ever being condemned by God for our sins. Now, what is important to notice about each of these foundational markers for salvation assurance is that they all center on something that has been done in our behalf outside of our activity. In other words, the first means of being assured of salvation is looking to the objective facts of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. Are you uncertain that you're saved? Then look to Jesus Christ. This is the message of Romans chapters 5 through 8. Look at what He has accomplished for you to bring you to God. Christ alone is our salvation, so look to Him. Cast yourself afresh and anew on all that He is and has done for you by God's grace. This is the first great means for every Christian to obtain the assurance that they are saved. It begins from an objective position which is focused on the work of Christ. However, this is not the only way to pursue the satisfaction of being sure you're saved. There is also a subjective side to salvation assurance as well. And this aspect of assurance has been the focus of our present studies in Romans chapter 8. To be certain that you're saved is not only to know and trust in what Christ has done for you. It begins there, but it doesn't end there. It is also to have the personal, experiential evidence that His work creates in those whom He saves. Plenty of people in the visible church may believe the facts about the gospel, but have those facts become a living reality in their life? This is the great question raised from the subjective side of salvation assurance. Now, the way Paul has worked out this aspect of assurance in Romans 8 started in verse 4 with a factual statement regarding the experience of every true Christian. He said that for every believer in Christ, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in them since they walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This means then that if you are a true Christian, this will be the fruit of your life in greater or lesser degree. Your life will be lived in the pathway of the Holy Spirit, which will manifest itself by a growing obedience to the righteous requirement of the law. This is the subjective side of salvation assurance. Now, to contend for this truth in verse 4, concerning the genuine experience of every Christian, Paul fans out in greater detail the authentic nature and pattern of the Christian life. The first way he describes the Christian life is by showing the sharp contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. This has been the concentration of our studies in the past 2 weeks from verses 5 through 8. What we've seen in this passage is that a non-Christian lives according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh, whereas a Christian lives according to the Spirit, and they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. And by the language and grammar Paul employs in these descriptions, we've seen that the nature, the choices, the affections and outlook of the Christian and non-Christian are diametrically opposed to one another. Two different ways of living, two different ways of thinking, two different opposing passions and drives in life. To sum up the teaching and contrast of Romans 8, 5 through 8, we can put it in this way. A Christian lives his life in the Spirit. A non-Christian lives his life in the flesh. A Christian walks in the pathway of the Holy Spirit of God, which equates to a new life in Jesus Christ and peace with God. Whereas a non-Christian walks in the pathway of the flesh, which equates to spiritual death manifested by a hostility and rebellion against God. This is the central teaching of Romans chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Now, this morning, as we return to our studies in Romans 8, I want to draw your attention to verses 9 through 11, where Paul is continuing to expand the truth of verse 4, but now he is focused primarily on the nature and experience of the Christian life itself. So, taking the truth he's already begun in verse 4, that the Christian life is life in the Spirit, and contrasting that with the non-Christian life, as he did in verses 5 through 8, Paul now, in verses 9 through 11, establishes in very simple, very direct language, the present and future state of all true Christian experience. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, notice the present state of Christian experience. The present state of Christian experience. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In the original Greek of these two verses, the second person pronoun, you, is emphatic. It is emphatic. Now, what does that mean? This means that Paul is not referring to just anyone, but to a very specific class and category of people, namely Christians. But what is really important for us is how the Christian is described in these verses, and thus how the present state of Christian experience is spelled out. In the first place, we see that the Christian is not in the flesh. The Christian is not in the flesh. Paul writes as a point of reassurance to these believers in Rome, you, however, are not in the flesh. These opening words of verse 9 are bleeding over from what Paul had just wrote about the non-Christian in verse 8. Look at verse 8. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So right on the heels of this declaration, we hear these emphatic personal words. You, however, are not in the flesh. What does that mean? By not being in the flesh, Paul is reminding us of what he has already dealt with back in chapters 5 through 7. That we are no longer in Adam, no longer under the dominion of sin, no longer enslaved to a sinful nature, no longer under the curse of the law. Moreover, we are no longer a people who follow the course of this ungodly world in bondage to the will of the devil and pander after the lusts of the flesh. This is true of every single Christian. No matter how long they have been a Christian, this is true of every believer in Christ. You, believer, Christian, you are not in the flesh. In the second place, a Christian is someone who is in the Spirit. A Christian is someone who is in the Spirit. Since we are not in the flesh, then Paul declares that we are in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, to live in the Spirit is to live under the dominion of the Holy Spirit, which is the dominion of grace, united with Christ, dead to sin's power, alive to God, at war with remaining sin, and being led by the Holy Spirit Himself. It means, therefore, that every Christian, listen, every Christian lives in a different realm from their non-Christian neighbor. The Christian lives in the realm of the Spirit under His governing power, direction, and control. In the third place, a Christian not only lives in the Spirit, but the Spirit of God lives in him. The Spirit of God lives in him. Looking again at verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. This latter statement sets forth the supernatural nature of the Christian experience, perhaps more clearly than any other in the entire Bible. A Christian is someone in whom the Spirit of God dwells. The verb translated here as dwells comes from the Greek word oikio, which means to be in one's own home. So then in the same way that you have a home where you go and live, the Spirit of God, who is the Holy Spirit, also has a home where He lives. It is in the heart of every believer in Jesus Christ. Now, I do think at this point we need to take a very deep breath and consider the weightiness, consider the gravity of this truth for every Christian. Every Christian has living in them another person. How often do you think about that? Really? Every Christian has living in them another person who is the Spirit of God, namely the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the eternal triune Godhead. Now, let's think a little more carefully about this. This one who is the Holy Spirit, this one who is co-equal and co-eternal with God the Father and God the Son, is living in you every moment of your life as a Christian. And what's more, is that because of the unity in the blessed Holy Trinity, the Father and the Son are also involved and dwell in every Christian through the Spirit. This is why Paul can speak of the Holy Spirit here as the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. That's because of the Holy Spirit's intimate relationship to the Father and the Son and the unity, the union they share with one another. Furthermore, as a consequence of this unity in the Godhead, Paul can also speak, as he does here in verse 11 of our text, he can also speak of Christ living in you. Christ living in you. Commenting on this monumental truth and reality of Christian experience, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "This is the ultimate doctrine. It is the highest peak of the Christian doctrine of salvation." He said, "This baffles the mind and even the imagination, but I am concerned to emphasize by constant repetition that this is what we are told is true of all who are Christians." Oh, the privilege of being a Christian. Can you imagine anything higher or greater? We are not only in Christ, Christ is in us. There is nothing in God's universe comparable to being a Christian. The world may despise you and may laugh at you. "Look at what you're giving up. Look at what you're losing. Look at what you're missing in life," they say. But our Lord has told us that the world cannot receive the Spirit, that it does not know Him, that it does not see or understand these things. Hence, it thinks we are fools. It did not know Christ. It rejected Him. It crucified Him. And the real tragedy about the case of the non-Christian is that he does not know anything about the privileges we enjoy. If you are a Christian, then the Spirit of God and of Christ, the blessed Holy Spirit, dwells, takes up His home in you, and because He is there, the Father and the Son dwell in you also. I could probably stop the sermon here and we all go home. I mean, that's really, you know, enough weightiness of truth right there. No, don't amen yet, Kenny. No, beloved, I think at this point it would be very reasonable to conclude Listen, that a Christian is far more than someone who's made a mere intellectual decision about Christ or has professed to believe certain facts about the gospel. A Christian is so much more than that. A Christian, according to Romans 8, 9, is someone who has been supernaturally transferred from one realm to another, from one state to another, from one world to another, from one condition to another. The Christian life is a life lived in the Spirit, by the Spirit, through the Spirit, and according to the Spirit from beginning to end. If you are a Christian, your life right now is a life that is lived in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit who reveals the truth of the gospel to us in a saving way. The Holy Spirit who regenerates us with a new nature, a new heart, a new life. The Holy Spirit who places us in the body of Jesus Christ and fits us for divine service. The Holy Spirit who magnifies the glory and truth of who Jesus Christ is to us. The Holy Spirit who enables us with power to be witnesses for Christ. The Holy Spirit who strengthens us to live each day, killing sin and pursuing holiness. The Holy Spirit, whom God the Father has given to all His people as a seal of guarantee for final salvation. This one, the Holy Spirit of God, lives in you. He dwells in you. As a Christian, He dwells in you. So this is the present state of Christian experience, according to Romans 8 and verse 9. It is not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, who in fact makes His home living in us. And notice that Paul clinches this truth in a way that frankly, forces all of us to examine ourselves as to the reality of our own experience. Look at what Paul says at the end of verse 9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. So let's be very clear about this. If the Holy Spirit is not living in you, if He's not living in you, then no matter what you may claim about yourself, you do not belong to Jesus Christ. It's that plain. It's that simple. Considering this fact, I want you to listen to what John MacArthur wrote on this very point. MacArthur said, "The person who gives no evidence of the presence, power, and fruit of God's Spirit in his life has no legitimate claim to Christ as Savior and Lord. The person who demonstrates no desire for the things of God and has no inclination to avoid sin or passion to please God is not indwelt by the Holy Spirit and thus does not belong to Christ." In light of that sobering truth, Paul admonishes those who claim to be Christians, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" You say, where does that come from? That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. So, let me ask you, can you say that the presence, power, and fruit of the Holy Spirit is in your life? Can you say that? Can you make that claim with honesty? With honesty? Let me help you to answer this with some testing questions. Do you treasure Jesus Christ above all things, and are you trusting Him alone to save you? Do you desire to serve Jesus Christ in whatever capacity He would choose for your life? Do you long to make Christ known to others so that they too may be saved by the Lord? Do you hate sin and seek to put it to death in your life? Do you pursue holiness for the glory of God? Do you pray and read the Word of God as a central part of your life? And do you fellowship with other Christians and seek to be in a community of believers in a local church of Jesus Christ? If the Holy Spirit is truly living in us, if He's truly dwelling in us, then we should be able to answer yes to all those questions. Because each of those questions describe what is the biblical character of the Christian life. A Christian does not live in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit who has made His home in the heart of God's people. This is the truth of Romans 8 and verse 9, and this is the present state of Christian experience. Every day, this is the present state of your experience as a Christian. Every day. But this is not all. Moving on to Romans 8 and verse 10, we read this. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This verse sums up two sides to the present state of Christian experience. First, the body is dead because of sin. The body is dead because of sin. By referring to the body, Paul is meaning our very literal physical bodies. And having come under the curse of sin, which is death, our bodies exist in a mortal state, which means that eventually our bodies will cease to live. This is true for every single Christian living in the world. One day, our body will give way to the seeds of death which remain in them. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews 9:27 says. So that day's coming unless Christ returns. That day's coming. So we live as believers in Christ. We live in a body, this body right here, we live in a body that is dead because of sin. However, though our physical bodies will die, our spirits have been made alive by the Holy Spirit. Now, this is the truth of the latter statement in verse 10. Look at it. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, it must be recognized that in some English translations of the Bible, like the ESV that I use, the letter S in the word Spirit is capitalized to refer to the Holy Spirit. But this is not the correct understanding of Paul's reference. The vast majority of reliable commentators agree that Paul is describing here the human spirit, which has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Charles Hodge, for instance, commented on this word by saying, "By spirit here is not to be understood the Holy Spirit, but the human spirit, because it stands opposed to body in the former clause. The body is dead, the spirit is life. It should not therefore be printed with a capital S as in the ordinary copies of the English version. The sense in which the spirit is life is antithetical to that in which the body is dead. As the body is infected with the principle of decay, which renders its dissolution inevitable, so the soul in which the Holy Spirit dwells is possessed of a principle of life which secures its immortal and blessed existence. Robert Haldane also weighed in on this when he said this, the life here spoken of is the life of God in the soul. It is the new and eternal life which His Spirit communicates in regeneration. The souls of believers are possessed of this spiritual life, of which the Scriptures inform us when they say that God hath quickened us together with Christ. And finally, consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones said about this matter as well. Lloyd-Jones declared, Paul means that the Christian is alive. As dead means having the seed of death, life means having the seed of life. The seed of life is in the Christian man. In other words, his spirit has been made alive by the Spirit of Christ. That is to say, the Christian man is regenerate. Hence, we must reject the idea that the phrase, the Spirit is life, refers to the Holy Spirit, for the truth about the Christian is not simply that the Holy Spirit dwells in him. He, the Christian, has been born again. There is a seed of God in him. He is a partaker of the divine nature. He is a man who has received life anew. So then when we read here that the Spirit is life because of righteousness, let us be very clear that Paul is referring here to the new birth. The new birth. He is referring to the work of regeneration by which the Holy Spirit has made us alive to things we were dead to before. Now, what things have we been made alive to by being born again? What have we been made alive to? Well, there are four things in general. First, we are now alive to God. We are alive to God. Before the new birth, we were dead to God. We were dead to the truth of who God is, what God is like, and the sovereign authority He holds over all the universe. But now, by the power of the Spirit, we have been made alive to God. We are alive to His presence, His power, His promises to us as His people. We are alive to His love and holiness and sovereignty over us. We are alive to His saving grace that preserves us and keeps us for all eternity. We are now alive to God. Second, we are alive to the Bible, the Word of God. Prior to our new birth, the Bible was a closed book. Prior to our new birth, the Bible was a closed book to us. Even if we heard it read or preached, we did not understand it. We thought it was boring and we held it in hostility. But now that we have been born again, the Word of God has come alive to us. Our eyes and hearts have been opened by God's grace to hunger and thirst and pursue the truth of God's Word. Like newborn babes, as the Apostle Peter says, we long for the pure milk of the Word. We're alive to the Bible. Third, we are alive to Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. Before being born again, we may have admired Christ as a great moral teacher, but we saw nothing in Him other than that. However, when the Holy Spirit regenerated us with new life, He also filled us with a love and faith and understanding and passion for Jesus Christ as our one and only Redeemer and the Lord of our lives. There is no one now that matters more to us than Christ and the honor of His name being exalted above all. We are alive to Jesus Christ as our only Savior and Lord. And finally, we are alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. We are alive to the Spirit of God in other Christians. In the same way that the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8:16, so does the Spirit within us bear witness with other believers who have the same Spirit that we are fellow members of one spiritual family of God and therefore brothers and sisters in Christ. We now have a new family because of the Holy Spirit regenerating us. Because He has baptized us, He has placed us into a new family, the family of God. And that, by the way, is our forever family. That's our forever family. You do understand that, don't you? It's not your natural family, but it's your spiritual family that you will live in all eternity with, in the new heavens and the new earth. The only family that's going to be existing in the new heavens and the new earth is the family of God. It's not the Smith family. It's not the Mises and the Jets and the Ashes and the Covingtons. And No. It's God's family. God's family. That's the eternal family. So then, this is the present state of Christian experience. We are not in the flesh, but in the Holy Spirit, being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, suffering in a body of death, yet made spiritually alive by the power of God. This is the great truth of Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. But from the present state of Christian experience, let's now consider as our final point of study this morning the future state of Christian experience. Look with me at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. This verse touches on a marvelous truth that Paul the Apostle will take up later right here in Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 18 through 25. The truth declared here is the future physical resurrection of all believers in Jesus Christ. That one day God the Father will give life to our mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in us. One day, understand this, one day our weak, frail, afflicted, sin-carrying bodies will be given life by God that will strip them of all vestiges of the fall and conform them into the perfect image of Jesus' own glorious resurrected body. Let me quote once more from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The doctor has been helping us out much this morning, so we'll bring him back here into the discussion. Lloyd-Jones, regarding this particular point, said this: "Hold on to the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. We shall not spend our eternity in disembodied spirits. We shall be there with the same essential body, but glorified. Your identity will remain and will be preserved, but it will all be glorious. The effects and evil results of sin and the fall will have been entirely canceled and removed. There will even be a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. This old world will have been renovated and glorified in similar fashion, and you and I, Christian people, will be walking on it and dwelling in it like our blessed Lord, glorified, perfect, complete, entire in every respect, the whole man, spirit, soul, body." Are you looking forward to that day? I am really looking forward to that day. But the promise of this resurrection that Paul speaks of here is predicated on two facts. First, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Second, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who also was Himself a central acting agent in the resurrection of Christ. Because Jesus, our Savior, has been raised from the dead and has Himself received a glorified body, we also shall experience the same resurrection we too will receive a glorified body. But the guarantee, listen, the guarantee for that resurrection, the guarantee of that resurrection for all believers is none other than the presence and power of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. This is Paul's larger point here in verse 11. Well, as we close this study of Romans 8, 9 through 11, there are two great lessons that I want us to take home from these verses today. And the first of these lessons is this: the Christian life cannot ever be explained in purely moral terms or by moral deeds. The Christian life cannot ever be explained in purely moral terms or by moral deeds. Far too many people throughout history have sought to claim themselves as Christians while denying the supernatural nature of the Christian life. They have sought, for example, to live by the golden rule, but with no reference at all to the needed presence and power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to live such a life. They have sought also to reduce the Christian life purely to its righteous deeds without ever considering that such righteousness can only be lived in the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. This is something, listen to me, brothers and sisters, this is something we must be very clear about. There is no command in the Bible that can be obeyed apart from the power of God by His Spirit to fulfill that imperative. What did our Lord say in John 15 and verse 5? Jesus said, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. Nothing. You can do nothing without me, Christ said. But yet Paul in Philippians 4:13 said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So in John 15:5, we have the negative. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But in Philippians 4:13, we have the positive side to that same truth. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. What God has commanded, we can, as Christians, obey the commands not because of any inherent strength in us, but because of the strength of the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, who lives in us. The Christian life is not a moralist life, but a Spirit-empowered life. That is what the Christian life is. The second lesson is this: the Christian life must always be understood as a life lived by God's grace. Christian life must always be understood as a life lived by God's grace. This is the underlining truth in Romans chapter 8, 9, in Romans chapter 8, 9 through 11. What we are as Christians, what we are as Christians can only be explained by what God has done. We are what we are as Christians only because of what God has done. The Holy Spirit has come to us and He indwells us only because this was the will of the Father secured by the work of the Son. In fact, consider in verse 10 what Paul bases as the grounds of our regeneration. He says in verse 10, we are spiritually alive because of righteousness. Because of righteousness. What is that referring to? The grounds of our new birth by the Holy Spirit is none other than the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to our account. It is because of what Christ did that we're born again. In short, the Christian life is all of grace. It is all of grace. Because to be lived out in the Spirit and by the Spirit and through the Spirit is a life of nothing but pure, divine, supernatural grace. That is the true Christian life. That is true Christian experience. It's all by the grace of God alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again, Lord God, for the clarity of Your holy word. We thank You for such incredible, monumental, critical teaching that works to the sanctification, Father, of Your people, growing us in greater grace, growing us in greater knowledge of our Lord Jesus, empowering us by the Holy Spirit to live a more faithful and fruitful life to Your glory. Father, thank You for such a word of truth this day from Your holy, infallible word. And we pray, Lord, that we will not keep these things to ourselves, but as salt and light, may we make these things of Your kingdom known to others for the sake of Christ our Lord. In His name we always pray. Amen and amen.